Our most wonderful and faithful Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at the language that is used in describing what Jesus must endure for our sins. We've been reading of the fact that he had to go to Jerusalem, and there they were going to mock him, they were going to scourge him, they were going to spit on him and kill him. And that's only what man would see. We also know that thou wouldst be pouring thy wrath upon him. Oh, Father, how can it be that Christ would pay such a great price in order to rescue us from sin? We don't deserve this salvation at all. Oh, Father, how wonderful thou art in that thou hast made this abundant provision. Father, forgive us for our slothfulness, for those who will not turn to thee. Father, we know that the whole human race goes about their business. They could care less about the wonderful offer of salvation which thou dost provide, or the command that thou dost give that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we're also grateful that there are those that do turn because thou hast drawn them. Thou hast opened their spiritual ears. And Father, we pray that even as we go through the study of the Gospel of Mark, there may be many who will be touched by thy word, and that thou will draw them irresistibly, that thou will give them no rest until they find their rest in thee. Father, bless us as we continue our study in Mark 10. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is very seriously on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He has left the area of Galilee. He's on his way to Jericho, and when he gets to Jericho, he's going to turn due west and go just a few miles, and then he will come to Jerusalem to have his rendezvous with the leaders of the Jews and with the leaders of the Gentiles, in order that they may put him to death. And on his way, he is telling the apostles what must happen. And we saw in verse 33 that he declared, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him." Gory, ugly language. But our sins are gory and ugly. Our sins are reprehensible. Our sins are rebellion against God. And so a terrible price must be paid in order to redeem us from our sins. And Christ is the one who has paid for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we saw here that he had to be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes and unto the Gentiles. They were the ones used of God to condemn him. They were the ones that before which he stood, and while they could not see the sin in him, they accused him of sin, but they couldn't really see the sin in him. But God saw the sin in Christ. Oh, it was not Christ's own sin, no. But it was my sins that he had taken upon himself. He had become sin for me. And God saw those ugly sins of mine and the sins of all who would believe on him. And God set the stage so that the high priests and then Pilate and Herod would condemn him to death. He had to die. He had to pay the ultimate penalty for my sins. And even the death that was decreed was far more serious than man could see. All they could see was physical death. But there was eternal damnation in view. Back in Psalm 2, God predicted that Christ would come against these rulers. And there is it's interesting how God puts it. In verse 1, Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now this statement of Psalm 2 is being fulfilled in the fact that Jesus was going to have to be delivered to the high priests and to the Gentiles. We read in Acts chapter 4 concerning the fulfillment of this language of Psalm 2. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Where God declares, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice. This is in connection with Peter and John, who are answering concerning the healing of a man that they had just healed under the mercy of God. And then Peter and John were let go, and they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Oh my, I'm not doing this very well in its context. I want the verse here, but I haven't picked up the context very well. At any rate, Peter and John are being threatened, and then we find that Peter and John declared in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." That's a quotation from Psalm 2, which we just read. And now notice the fulfillment of that particular psalm in the next verse. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles." There you have the Gentiles, you see. "And the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." You see, Psalm 2 is being fulfilled in the fact that Jesus must be delivered to the Gentiles, Herod and Pontius Pilate, and to the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes, in order that God's predetermined counsel might be done. And what was God's predetermined counsel? That Jesus must be crucified for our sins. He must pay for our sins. And so we find that Christ is simply reiterating here in verse 33 of Mark 10 what had already been declared in more difficult language in Psalm 2. Well, then we read in verse 34, "They shall mock him and shall scourge him." Remember in John 19:1, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate could not find any fault, any sin in Jesus. As a human judge, he should have let him go. But as we read in Acts chapter 4, he could not let him go. He had to do what was predetermined by the counsel of God. He had to condemn him, because God saw the sin that Christ had taken upon himself, my sin. And so we read in John 19:1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Well, now to be scourged means to be beaten, horribly beaten. This again is a direct fulfillment of the language of Isaiah 53, where we read he was in verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisements of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, here it talks about the fact he was wounded, he was bruised, he was he was beaten with stripes, and all of this was required in order as an outward sign that he is under the wrath of God for our sins. It was required in order to show that he was coming to pay for our sins. Christ had to be scourged. He had to be mocked. He had to be delivered to the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders, because all of this was required in order that he might be the Savior. And then we read in verse 34 of Mark 10, "And they shall spit upon him." Now you'll recall earlier in our study of the Gospel of Mark, to spit on someone is effectively to declare that you are under a curse. The curse of God, a curse equivalent to that signified by leprosy. Therefore, when they were spitting upon Jesus, effectively they were saying, "You are cursed." Indeed, were they right? Indeed, they were right. Jesus became a curse for us. You see, because of our sins, you and I are under the curse of God. And to be under the curse of God means that we are subject to eternal damnation. We are a cursed race. We are a cursed people. Every human being comes into this world under that curse. But Christ became a curse for us, for those who would believe on him. He took upon himself the curse that we rightly deserve. He took upon himself the result, the end, the final product of that curse, namely eternal damnation. And so he was spit upon by the multitudes to indicate that he was under the curse. They didn't know why they were spitting upon him. They didn't realize how accurate they were, that Jesus had become a curse. They could not see any sin in him. They were doing terrible things to him. Insofar as they were concerned, he was an absolutely innocent man. But they were doing what God's predeterminate counsel had determined must be done. Jesus had become a curse, and they were simply signifying that he became a curse as they spit upon him. And they had him killed. Now we have to be careful. While the Bible does speak about the fact that they killed him, from man's vantage point, they did kill him. Insofar as they were concerned, they crucified him. They put him on that cross so that he would die. We know, of course, that ultimately, from God's vantage point, he was not killed by them. Jesus said, when it was finished, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost. Christ suffered until the penalty was paid, and then he gave up the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit left him. From God's vantage point, Christ was in control of the situation all the way through. And certainly from God's vantage point, it was the Father that was pouring out his wrath upon him. It was the Father that was making sure that Christ was enduring the equivalent of an eternity in hell on our behalf. But from man's vantage point, they killed him even as they spit upon him and as they scourged him. But all of this was necessary in order that they might be used of God to do the counsel of God. Well, wonderfully, the story doesn't stop here. Jesus also said in verse 34, "And the third day he shall rise again." The third day, that's an interesting statement, you know. Why the third? Well, I have found more and more as I study the Bible that the number three signifies that the purpose of God has been done. You've heard me perhaps speak of this quite frequently. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed three times, Father, may this cup pass from me. The Apostle Paul prayed three times for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. We find many other threes in the Bible. Well, here we find that on the third day he rose again. When the purpose of God had been entirely completed insofar as the atonement was concerned, when his payment for sin had been entirely paid, then he would rise again. And that is the evidence that he had overcome death, that he had successfully paid all that was required to satisfy the wrath of God. The ransom for our souls had been paid in to the very last penny, and then he would rise again. Now the very fact that Jesus is saying this again and again to the apostles underscores that under no circumstances are we to look at Jesus as some kind of a martyr. A martyr who was such a good man and who was far ahead of his time, and finally he was martyred for his idealism and for his good purposes. Not so, not so at all. Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus came as the suffering servant. He came as the suffering king to pay for our sins. He could not establish his kingdom. He could not be a redeemer king. He could not be a Messiah unless he went to the cross. All of this was entirely required. Well, now we're going to go on with verse 35, and we find a change in the story, rather a dramatic change. And at first blush, we wonder, how does it fit in? When we look at the larger context, however, we'll see how it fits in. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Very strange request. When we look at this same event in the language of the Gospel of Matthew, we find that the mother of James and John were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee, but their mother also was involved in this, because in Matthew 20 we read in verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. In other words, God is telling us, here these three individuals are coming to Jesus, and they're asking a very special favor. That when Christ came into his kingdom, this mother's two boys, James and John, could sit in the most preferred position, one at Christ's right hand and the other on his left hand. Now, why does the Bible record this? Why does this immediately follow this declaration of the fact that he must be crucified and that he would rise again? Let's first of all look at the historical incident, and at least in the first verse or two, and then we will back up and look at the deeper spiritual meaning or the gospel implication of this. Now, James and John were very special disciples. They, like Peter, were the closest of the 12 disciples. Whenever Jesus was doing something special, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he would take only three of his apostles with him, he always took Peter and James and John. It's very significant that in verse 28, it was Peter that said, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. One of these most intimate apostles, you see. One of the inner circle, if you will, of the three. He is really implying that he is looking for some kind of rewards. Something special. And we went into this in great detail to see that there were no special rewards of any kind. All the blessings that came as we laid our life on the altar of service would come in this life. But now, here we find James and John also looking for something special. Oh my, it really underscores in the historical sense or in the second dimension, the moral or spiritual truth, that these apostles were ordinary people. They had been given a little extra favor by Christ in that they were the closest to Him. They were on all the special assignments. And now it is these three, 1 Peter and now James and John, who are really looking for something extra. The perverseness of the human heart. The perverseness of the human heart. They hadn't caught it yet that it's just a blessing to serve the Lord Jesus. And I suppose they really are a picture of so many of us. If we think we have a little place of leadership, or we are a pastor of a church, or we have worked extra hard for the Lord, somehow we would like to figure out a way where God would give us a little extra. Well, we're going to see that as Peter was rebuffed and there was nothing extra from insofar as the life to come, no extra reward, so we're going to see the same with Peter and John, with James and John. Now, James and John had another reason in the historical context for coming to Jesus and expecting something special, and that is they were cousins of Jesus. They had a special blood relationship to Jesus that was much closer than any of the other disciples. And we can prove this very quickly. In Matthew 27, verse 56, when Jesus is crucified, we find that it names three women who are standing and witnessing what is going on. This is in Matthew 27, verse 56. Many women stood there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joses. Now, Mary, the mother of James and Joses, would have been the mother of Jesus, because if you go to Mark chapter 6 or thereabouts, it indicates that the sons of Mary, the mother of Jesus, were James and Joses and Simon and Judas. And so Mary, the mother of James and Joses, undoubtedly was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And also the mother of Zebedee's children. That would be the mother of James and John, the two apostles. So we have these three women standing there: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Mary the mother of James and John. Now if we turn to John 19, there we find that it speaks of the same account in verse 25, only here it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now in John 19, verse 25, it is speaking of four women standing there. The additional one is Mary of Cleophas. But it would certainly suggest here that his mother's sister would be the same as the one who is spoken of in Matthew 27 as the mother of Zebedee's children. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary of Cleophas. We have Mary, the mother of Zebedee's children, who would be the mother of James and John, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Matthew 27, three of these are named. In John 19, four are named. At least there's a very strong implication that James and John, therefore, were cousins of Jesus. And so we can begin to understand that why the mother of the of James and John, together with James and John, would come asking for special favors. They were blood relatives. She was the aunt of Jesus, undoubtedly. And certainly they would expect certain special blessings. Well, our time has run out. We can't go on with this any longer. We'll continue to look at this a little bit longer in our next study, and then begin to look at the spiritual dimension to all of this. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.